Our scripture this morning comes from Luke chapter 7, verses 1 to 17, page 863 of the Pew Bible. Luke 7, verses 1 to 17. These are the words of God. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. And when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and to heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier and said, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us your Holy Spirit according to the grace that Jesus has earned. We ask that you would gift to us all the blessings of your kingdom, including an understanding of your word, so that we may live in faithfulness throughout the days of our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've come here to a point in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus is no longer really, for lack of better words, darting in the shadows. He is now being open, and news of him is spreading everywhere. Once you raise a dead man to life, it's really hard to hide who you are. And Jesus is now, you could say, out in the open, being well known. He's not telling anybody anymore not to tell people about him, but he is indeed going about and healing and raising the dead openly. And a lot of the avenues of what Luke has been teaching us are coming to a head here. Luke has been teaching us throughout his gospel so far about the meaning of the advent of the Messiah. What does it mean that Jesus has entered the world? Peace and goodwill to men. The coming of a new age. The rising of the sun. The downfall of the wicked. The exaltation of the humble. The casting out of fear and the joy of heaven bursting into a cursed creation. And we've even been taught by the Messiah himself what this sort of joy from heaven looks like in a hostile world. Loving your enemies, blessing those who curse you, giving without regard of getting back, being merciful and forgiving. Heaven is breaking through upon earth. And as we pray every Lord's Day, the will of God the Father must be done here as it is in heaven. Or as Paul would say later in one of his epistles, what it looks like is a life worthy of your calling in Christ. What it looks like when heaven breaks through on earth is that you live out your citizenship in heaven. And we get to see a picture of that clearly in Luke chapter 7. We see Jesus practicing what he's been preaching. We will see Jesus loving an enemy. We see him being merciful We will see out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It was compassion that drove Jesus to say to the dead man, arise. And here before us in the story of the centurion is a real illustration, a historic. This isn't a parable, right? This is a real historic account, I think, of an illustration of Jesus' sermon. So remember, at this point, Jesus has finished preaching. He heads off to Capernaum, which is a significant place in all the Gospels. Jesus always does wonderful things there. And Luke gives us some background information, being a good editor, being a good narrator. Luke gives us background information to the story. He says, Jesus goes to Capernaum, and by the way, in Capernaum, there's a certain Roman centurion who had a slave. And this slave was one that the centurion cherished. The ESV has this a little bit cold. The Greek word, or the ESV translates this, the centurion valued his servant. But the Greek word really is honor, or to give, or to highly prize someone. It's cherishing. He honors this slave. He highly prizes him. It's not simply that he was a valuable servant, but that this centurion loved him. He cherished him. Value is an okay translation, but it does not convey the love that the centurion has for the slave. It would seem he is a good master. And this Roman centurion, Luke tells us, has heard all about Jesus. The things Jesus has been saying and preaching and the things Jesus has been doing. And so this centurion sends some Jewish elders to ask Jesus to heal the slave. And the centurion even calls Jesus Lord. So there's a little bit of the background information. And then we read in verse 4 that elders come to Jesus, Jewish elders, and they plead with him earnestly, trying to convince Jesus to do this miracle, because in their words, he is worthy. The centurion there saying is worthy because he loves Israel and he has even built a church for them. He's what the Bible would refer to as a God-fearer. Someone who is outside of Israel but who worships Yahweh, the one true God. The Old Testament is filled with God-fearers, and even, it's really interesting when you get into the book of Acts, have you ever noticed everywhere Paul goes there's always synagogues? Right, the Jews, faithful Jews, were doing their job and going out into all the world and evangelizing and planting churches. And Paul would go to these synagogues and tell them of the fulfillment of God's promises. And we read time and time again of God-fearers believing in the Messiah and being baptized. And the centurion is one of these guys, a God-fearer. These people you will see in heaven. Now, a Roman centurion would be one of those associated with one of those leaders associated with oppressing Israel. A centurion, as the title suggests, is somebody who has authority over 100 soldiers. And there were 60 centurions in a legion. Roman centurions were highly paid, and they were highly feared men. After all, you don't come to a point of commanding 100 Roman soldiers by being a limp-wristed pushover. Right? You don't get that sort of authority by being a softy. These guys were highly paid, highly feared, and highly respected. And remember the words of Jesus. Love your enemies. Now, I think that this illustration here is a reversal of what we would expect. We would expect in this scenario the Jews loving the Roman. Love your enemies, Jesus is preaching to the crowds. But the illustration we get is the Roman loving the Jews. The centurion, he sends a second retinue to Jesus, saying to him, Lord, please don't even come to my house. I'm not worthy to have the likes of you, Jesus, enter my roof. You don't need to. I know, Jesus, that all you have to do is say the word, and my slave will be healed. When Jesus heard these things, Jesus marveled at the faith of this Roman, and his slave was made well. Now, there are a few points to be made in this little episode. And in my studies of this, I read a few commentators that said the centurion was simply a pagan trying to twist the arm of the Jews and to get Jesus the magician to heal a slave. that he built a church for Israel in Capernaum just to earn some brownie points over the people he was oppressing. That he was not a real believer, but perhaps he became one when he found out his slave was healed. Now that all just seems like silly, extra biblical speculation to me. In this scenario, Rome and Israel are conflicting enemies. The Romans are ruling and oppressing the Jews, and the Jews are helpless. Their revolts in the midst of the Romans only ended more bloodshed, and when that happens, the iron fist of Rome only presses harder. Jesus just preached the word, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. If you were a Roman centurion stationed in Israel, who would hate you? And what do the Jewish elders say of the centurion? He loves Israel. Right? In this scenario, who is the good guy? Who is the man of faith? Well, it is the centurion. It is the least expected party, the Roman. The Jews said he was worthy because he loves Israel and he built us a synagogue. They, now just remember Jesus' words. And look at the scenario here. They are willing to love him, the centurion, because he loved them. Now imagine, if you will, the centurion did not love Israel and did not build them a church. Would the elders of the Jews come pleading on his behalf to heal his slaves? What good is it to you, O Israel, if you love those who love you? But you will be a son of the Most High if you love those who hate you. Tell me, who is the hero in this scenario? Who is the good guy? It is the Roman. They are willing to love their oppressor because he has shown them favor. But the words of Jesus should ring in our ears. It doesn't benefit you to love those who love you. Even sinners do this. But the centurion loved his enemies, expecting nothing in return. He loves them and he does good for those who hate him. He built them a church. And the centurion says to the Messiah, I am not worthy to have you step into my house. All you have to do is utter a word and my slave will be healed. He has faith in the power of the word of Jesus. Recall Jesus' words in the sermon, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Lord, I am not worthy. All you have to do is but speak. It would seem to me that the centurion is a good tree, bearing good fruit with true treasure in his heart. He was a good slave owner, obviously. He loved his enemies. He did good to those who should hate him. And he confesses faith in Jesus. The centurion is a model for all of us, a surprising model. Right? Coming out of the sermon on the plain where we read the words of Jesus, we're confronted with something we don't expect. Our expectation would be the reversal of this. Where we would see the oppressed Jewish elders coming to Jesus and saying, this man is not worthy, he hates us, and yet we're asking on his behalf that you would heal his servants. It is a surprising example. And Jesus says, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. That's not saying there isn't faith in Israel. He's saying there isn't faith like this in Israel. Someone who loves their enemies. That is a perfectly and surprisingly illustrated picture of Jesus' sermon to the church. Whether you are in authority or whether you are under authority, love your enemies. And the next episode here happens in the town called Nain. And as far as I could find in my studies, south of Capernaum is the best that we can guess. But Jesus goes there. And as he's leaving Capernaum and going to Nain with his disciples and a great crowd following them, Jesus and his disciples and all these people come to the gate of the city, which we've seen in other sermons and in our Bible studies. The gate of the city is like the local watering hole. It's the place where everybody gets together and chit-chats. It's the place where business is conducted. It is the place of judgments. It is the local place where everything happens. And it is that the city gate is filled with people right now. And we find out, Luke tells us that there is a funeral procession. And at the front of this procession is a young man who's being carried out of the city with his mother following, who happens to be a widow. Now we've seen, in the book of Ruth, for example, what a childless widow has going for her in the ancient world. Namely, not much at all. If you are childless and you are a widow, your life will be lived out at the generosity and the mercy of others, gleaning in the fields. And remember, not every landowner was as compassionate and wonderful as Boaz. This woman had lost everything. She has no protector, no provider, no one to stand in the gate and to defend her. No husband or sons. She has lost her only begotten son. Jesus sees her and has compassion on this widow. Notice what Luke says in verse 13. Remember, he's our narrator. Luke says in verse 13, "And when the Lord saw her." This is the first time in 7 chapters that Luke, as our narrator, calls Jesus Lord. And if we were careful readers, we would see this and say, "What? That's new. Why would Luke now, after 7 chapters of Jesus, doing all these wonderful things, finally, in his narration, call Jesus Lord?" Obviously, Luke believes the whole time he's the Lord, but why place this here now? Well, I think it's because, we'll get to why it's because. But the compassion, he says, the Lord has compassion. And the compassion spoken about is the same compassion that we find in chapter 1 when Zechariah gives a prophecy of Jesus. He says in Luke chapter 1, "Because of the tender mercy," the compassion, same word, "the tender mercy of God, the compassion of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Zechariah prophesied that the compassion of our God would visit us when we are in the shadow of death. And Luke says in Luke 7:13, the Lord had compassion. Making the connection? It is the compassion and the mercy that motivates Jesus, who is the Son of God, to do what he does. And this Greek word compassion, really, literally, is the spilling of the guts. That's how moved Jesus is. Obviously, it's being used metaphorically. The spilling of the guts. It is this sort of compassion that God has that motivates him to say, "Do not weep." The mercy of Jesus brings the dead back to life. We see Jesus, he approaches this funeral procession, and just look at the words of Jesus. "Do not weep." Those would indeed be cruel words coming from anybody else. Jesus approaches and he touches the bier, which would just be like a table without legs that they carried this man on. Jesus touches it, again showing Israel that the curse of uncleanness is being removed from the world. Those men carrying this plank of wood that the dead man is on would all be unclean and couldn't go to worship until they were cleansed. But Jesus is not afraid. He doesn't care about that. Moved with compassion, he touches the place of the dead. It is not death and uncleanness flowing to Jesus, but life and purity flowing out of him to the world. Perhaps this is why Luke calls him Lord. This resurrection that Jesus performs is a climactic miracle. All through the gospel so far, Jesus has done wonderful things. He's cleansed lepers, he's cast out demons, he's made the lame walk, he's forgiven sins, he's done all of these wonderful things, but nowhere yet has he raised the dead to life. And notice what is different about this miracle from all the rest. I think Luke sets this miracle up by telling us that the Lord has compassion, and all that follows flows from that. Just think about the scenario. Jesus has not raised anybody from the dead yet. And what is different from this miracle from all the others is that Jesus does it unsolicited. Nobody asked him to do anything. He healed the paralytic when he is asked. He casts out demons in the church. He cleansed lepers when they cry out to him. And yet here Jesus sees the sadness of the curse of death. And it is his compassion, the spilling of his guts, that moves him to this gift of life. No one asked him to do it. He comes in like a great prophet from of old, the people proclaim. Like Elijah or Elisha, who also raised the dead. Elijah, who came upon a widow's son, and he had to lay on him 3 times, stretched out upon this dead body, 3 times to raise him from the dead. Or like Elisha, laying a staff over the dead body to raise him from the dead. And yet the Lord simply commands. He looks down at this dead young man. Now remember, if Jesus wasn't Jesus, this would be a very cruel thing to do. Woman, do not weep. I command you to get up. Those would be cruel words if his compassion did not have the power to affect what he said. Remember what the centurion confessed. Lord, just say the word and it will be done. And Jesus comes to a dead man and he says, live. What sort of power does the word of Jesus have? The power to undo death. His words would be simply cruel if he did not have the power to enact them. Not only can Jesus heal, but he can raise from the dead. In verse 16, we read that fear seized them all. Now, fear is a proper response when a homeless carpenter from Bethlehem raises a dead man to life in a funeral procession. Right? That makes sense to be afraid. And yet Luke tells us that the crowd gets it. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God. Right? They get it. They give glory where glory is due. And the news of Jesus spreads everywhere. You can't put this fire out. The dead have come back to life. The Pharisees will hear of this. The Sadducees, Pilate and Herod and all the rest. They will fear the good news of Jesus. They will hear of this traveling preacher raising dead men to life, healing Roman centurion servants. They will be struck with fear, but it will not lead to glorifying God. It will lead to hatred and murder. Jesus is the one who reveals the hearts of all men. Here, fear leads to faithfulness in the glory of God, but for others, it will lead to hatred and murder. Like a prophet of old, his miracles and his teachings will lead to his death in Jerusalem. Now, there are a few conclusions I think that we can draw from these two episodes that can show us as Christians now how to live more in the fullness of the life we've been called. Take the centurion, for instance. His faith was the greatest that Jesus had yet seen. Jesus is the one marveling. Not people marveling at Jesus, but Jesus is marveling. And the man, remember this, the man never met him. The Roman centurion never laid eyes on Jesus. It was all hearsay. It was all a byword. It was all news proclaimed from so-and-so and so-and-so. And the words of Scripture should ring in our ears. Blessed are those who believe and have not seen. You do not have to see Jesus with your eyeballs to have the sort of faith commended by the Lord Himself. The word of Jesus healed the slave and raised the dead, and it is the same word which promises to resurrect you. And like the centurion, we are to trust in the power of God's word, to trust in the promises. But notice also what the faith of the centurion did. The faith of this man in the power of the word of the Messiah, notice what it accomplished. He said to Jesus, just say the word, and I know my servant will be healed. Now, what do you know about the servant? Was the servant a he or a she? We're not told. Was the servant a Jew, a Roman, or a Scythian? We're not told. Was a servant a God-fearer, a worshiper of Yahweh, or a pagan? We're not told. But the faith of the centurion healed the slave, not the faith of the slave. How many of you have a cherished person in your life who is sick? I think an example here from the Roman centurion is to never stop praying and petitioning for those you cherish. It may be the mercy of God to heal that person. It may be the healing that brings them to repentance. Or it may be for His glory to allow them to suffer. But the picture of the centurion here is to trust in the power of Jesus to heal. Who else can do it? Your faith in His word can change the lives of others. Your faith in His word can change the lives of others. We know nothing about the servant, except that Jesus had compassion on behalf of the centurion and healed him or her. And this compassion is further shown in the resurrection of the dead. Here in the raising of the widow's son is a glimpse of the fullness of the promises of God for His church. What does it look like when Jesus wipes away every tear from every eye? Well, sort of like a funeral procession glorifying God for His love in raising a widow's only son. From bringing you from the bottom of the barrel to the glory of everlasting life. From bringing you to the point of utter desperation. A childless widow to the joy of having your son back. The scriptures say that everybody was seized with fear. But after that moment of fear, could you imagine the joy in the city gates of Nain? This young man is alive. Death is undone. They might not realize the implications of all that has occurred by the word of Jesus, but they know it's good. A funeral procession turned to a party. Sadness to joy, weeping to singing. The city gates of death are the city gates of life. And the good news spreads to all the land. What will it look like when Jesus wipes away every tear from every eye? Something like this, but better. Something like this, but everlasting. And a final point here. It was the compassion of Jesus that raises the dead. It was His mercy that left death undone on the funeral bier. It is this compassion, this mercy and love, that is the same compassion, mercy and love that He pours out on each and every one of us. You have earned and merited nothing. Forgiveness of sins was not yours. The gift of the Holy Spirit is exactly that. The promise of the resurrection of the dead has no bearing on your merit. It is the goodness and the kindness and the compassion of the God of heaven and earth who loves you by the power of His word, has overcome and forgiven your sins, has overcome and forgiven your sinful nature by giving you the Holy Spirit, and has promised you in an unbreakable oath that you will be raised from the dead. It is the outpouring of the guts of God for His children that promises you the inheritance of everlasting life. And you did nothing. You didn't ask for it. You were dead men in the gate of the city. And God says, here you are. Weep no longer. He pours out on each and every one of us this sort of compassion. We can and do often fall into this notion of mere mental assent to the reality of God. God is there. He has given us His Holy Spirit. Jesus is Lord of Lords. And we walk around on all of our days as though we don't believe it. We assent to it. We admit that it's true. But from day to day, minute to minute, it has no impact on us. We forget that it is his compassion for you that made these things so. Remember, it is the same God that Jesus cried out, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Not to into my intellectual assent to the knowledge of God I commit my spirit. It is the loving hands of a father who stooped down from heaven and gave his son for you. It is that sort of real, tangible love that God expresses to you. Live in that day by day, minute by minute, the reality that you are before the face of God who loves you. God is not simply there for us to think about, but he is there for us to love. Have you ever been given a gift that you can't explain or reason? The first thing out of your mouth is, "I don't deserve it." That's just from one to another, right? We're willing to say that. We're willing to weep over gifts given person to person, to cherish them the days of our lives. And yet we receive a gift like this and we forget it so quickly. Remember, it is the Lord of heaven and earth, the one who made everything, the one who sustains by the power of his word the blazing of the sun. It is that God who has compassion on you. It is the one who is holy, 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 who has mercy. It is the God of love who heals our diseases. It is the Lord who promises us to raise us from the dead. And it is his love that guarantees it. The sermon, yes, took a sidestep away from the centurion and the dead man in Nain. But the words of it speak true, that the Lord has compassion, raising the dead to life. And we are to fear God and give glory to him and live the rest of our days in the reality of his compassion for us. It is his compassion for us that allows us to kneel. It is his compassion for us that raises us from our knees. It is his compassion for us that has cleansed you at the waters of baptism. It is his compassion for you that gives you his word, feeds you at his table, blesses you with a word as you depart into the world. It is his compassion for you that sustains you Monday to Sunday. It is his love for you that brings you to his doors. We must not forget that the Lord of heaven and earth is the one true God of compassion. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of compassion. We're thankful that your gift of grace to us was unmerited. It is something we cannot earn and something that we do not deserve, and yet it is your compassion and goodness that has given us all things. And we ask, Father, that as we live this day and the next day, that we would never forget your goodness for us. That in the midst of our suffering, you are a Father who holds us in your hands. That you promise to love us through the valley of the shadow of death. And that you promise through it all to bring us into glory through the resurrection of the dead. We ask that you'd help us to be faithful and loving children. And we ask that we would never forget such things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us stand together and sing, "Rejoice, the Lord is King," page 326. Rejoice, the Lord is King, page 326.